We'll begin this morning, family, by reading from our text in Romans chapter 8. So please turn in your Bibles if you haven't already to Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 27 will be our reading for our morning. Paul writes, "Therefore, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, this morning, church, as you may recall, Paul begins a transition in his train of thought here in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. And you'll remember that he's taught us a number of encouraging and sobering principles in the first half of the chapter thus far, particularly concerning the person of the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives and his role in the work of our salvation. But also as well, the assurance that we are meant to have regarding that salvation, if in fact we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And we've reviewed at length a number of these principles in previous lessons, and so we won't do so again this morning, except to speak briefly on the principle from which Paul launches into this new section. And that principle, you may remember from 2 weeks ago, was suffering. Suffering. All people, church, in the world will suffer in some way for various reasons, and that is not to be discounted for sure. But here in Romans chapter 8, Paul is speaking specifically to suffering with Christ, or better said, for him, for his causes, or simply for our affiliation with and love for him. And Paul speaks of this kind of suffering both as a cause for assurance in the genuineness of our faith in Jesus Christ, and as a tool in the hands of the Lord. Suffering is used as a tool in the hands of the Lord to prepare us for the glorification that awaits us as the people of God. For the glorification that awaits those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. And we saw this idea introduced in verse 17, where Paul has just before this affirmed that the Holy Spirit will, as a part of assuring us of our salvation, that the Holy Spirit will testify, he says, with our spirit, that we are in fact in the faith, that we have in fact been adopted as sons and daughters into the family and household of the Lord. There will be, Paul tells us, a resonance, if you will, in us between God's Spirit and ours, that we are his children. And if we are his children, Paul tells us, then we are his heirs as well. And this assurance comes on the heels of a number of other encouragements or a number of other assurances that we looked at. But it's not the last of them in this section. It's not the last sort of cause for our assurance that Paul gives us in this section. The last of them revolves around suffering. Paul states in verse 17 that if we are God's children, then we are also heirs. He says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, we can be assured that our fellowship with Jesus Christ is real, is genuine, if we suffer in our lives because of him. If we suffer with him or in the same ways and for the same reasons that he suffered. When we stand for God, church, for his ways, for his word, when we are unwavering related to our holiness of behavior and speech, when we are uncompromising regarding the truth of God in the face of a hostile culture, the scriptures tell us we will suffer. We will suffer. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul sums it up succinctly in writing, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be suffering if you attempt to live for the Lord in this world. When suffering comes to us because of our faith in the Lord Jesus, we can, Paul is telling us here in Romans 8, take heart that it is a sign of the authenticity of our faith. The Apostle John says that if you were of the world would love you. This is why it's a confidence booster. It's an assuring thing when we suffer for Christ. If we were of the world, they'd love us. People don't tend to suffer for their faith when there is no faith, because people that are of the world are in the world and the world loves them. But we can take heart if we suffer for Christ because it's a sign of the authenticity of our faith. The world's hatred of us is a sign of the authenticity of our faith and our salvation. But this is not the only encouragement or hope that suffering for the Lord brings us. Certainly, assurance of the reality of our salvation in Christ is no small thing. But a part of that salvation is the hope of glorification with him in eternity. And suffering prepares us for that glorification. Suffering prepares us for that glorification. In eternity, family, we will forever be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering here on this earth, particularly for the purposes of Jesus Christ, causes us to grow close to him, to draw close to him, and allows us to empathize and understand to a smaller degree for most of us what Jesus himself endured. It brings us close to him. When you suffer with someone or in the same way that they have, you gain an empathy for them. Oh, he knows what that was like, and now I know what it was like for him. And Lord Jesus, I'm suffering. Come close to me. Be close to me. Be with me through this. It is preparing us, suffering is, for eternity with him in glory. John MacArthur writes on this, suffering because of our faith not only gives evidence that we belong to God and are destined for heaven, but also is a type of preparation for heaven. The more we willingly suffer for Christ's sake on earth, the more we are driven to depend on him rather than our own resources, and the more we are infused with his power. This is what Paul meant when he said, for when we are weak, then we are strong. That's the idea. When we are at our lowest, when we are suffering with whatever it is the Lord has allowed for us, we get our power from the Lord, and it actually makes us stronger. It makes us mature. The more we are driven to depend on him rather than our own resources, John MacArthur writes, and the more we are infused with his power. Whatever ridicule, rejection, ostracism, loss, imprisonment, physical pain, or type of death we may have to suffer for Christ is nothing compared to what we will gain. And it is this last idea that is so compelling and that is so encouraging. The Lord is so gracious to us, church, in that he is so abundantly generous in repaying us 1,000-fold in eternity, whatever he has, quote unquote, taken from us in the comforts and safeties of this life. He will repay us in untold magnitudes of blessing anything that he has taken from us in comfort and safety here. If he asks us to suffer for him here in this life, not only will we find that he draws near to us in that hardship so that we have the gift of his presence and special graces to endure those circumstances, but we will also experience a glorification with him and joy in the life to come that will make even the most unthinkable horrors imaginable seem like nothing. They will seem like nothing. Paul says in verse 18 specifically that the sufferings of this, of chapter, Romans chapter 8, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And 2 weeks ago we looked at the kinds of things Paul endured and wrote off as light affliction, as he says it in 2 Corinthians, or as not worthy to be compared with the glory that remains. He was shipwrecked 3 times or 5 times, beaten with rods, or 3 times beaten with rods, 5 times he received the 39 lashes from the Jews. He was in danger from robbers and from the weather, lost at sea, all of these things. And he goes, this is all nothing. It's nothing compared to what awaits us in glory. I cited last time 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, which is worth noting again as we transition into this look, which is what we're going to be doing now in the coming weeks, into this look at our future glory here in Romans 8. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And I love this. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our sufferings for the Lord, church, not only assure us of our salvation, but they also draw us near to the Savior with whom we will spend eternity, reveling in what Paul calls an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Let us, family, look to that reality. Let us look to that hope, family, as we endure the difficulties of this life, and especially as we face the possibility of suffering for the causes of Christ, which, as I shared last time, to some discouragement I heard in the room, is probably almost certainly coming at some level for us. But let us keep our eyes on what's eternal, church. Nothing that we will experience here holds a candle to what God has in store for us, for those of us who love him. So let us be encouraged by that. Now, I also recognize in saying that, that the hope of future glory can feel like cold comfort for, you know, for those who are suffering in the here and now. Although, again, we look to what is unseen, what is eternal, and not to what we can see and what is temporal. But there is a reality that as we look to that which is unseen, and Paul's going to get into this, as we consider the glory that is to come to us someday, and as we experience difficulty, as we observe sin in the world, and I would say, even as we just do our everyday lives, this life can seem a little unsatisfying. Right? It can seem a little unsatisfying. It can seem a bit empty. We can, and I often do, find myself, even emotional, in my sort of longing for the eternal, or more than that, what I know the eternal will hold for me. Sinlessness, complete peace, rest in the Lord, adventure without danger, time with the Lord that is unsullied by distraction. And for me, it's just the distraction of my mind and the trillions of thoughts that are happening in there constantly that keep me from focused prayer or time with God, quiet. No more tears or death or permanent separation from those I love. No more wondering. An unfettered joy forever. I find myself longing for those things sometimes, and it makes this life unsatisfying. This is the dilemma, church, of living in a fallen world as a follower of Christ. It is a life of knowing that things are not as they should be. That's the burden of the wisdom of knowing God, is that we live as people in this world who know that things are not as they should be because of sin, and we live longing for what awaits all of those who love the Lord. There's a famous C.S. Lewis quote that comes to mind around this idea. Many of you may have seen this before. He says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. I love that. Lewis was a prophet. Read him. It's an amazing idea, and it's true. We find a longing in us, church, because we're not made for this place. We're not made for this place. The Apostle Peter says we are aliens and strangers. And the scriptures here in Romans 8 tell us that life here will, in fact, be a life of longing for believers, a longing for what is to come. But the longing is not reserved, interestingly enough, only for us, as even the creation itself is personified here, church, as longing for redemption. As a matter of fact, in the coming verses, we will see three groanings, the groan of the creation, the groan of the believer, and the groan of the Holy Spirit. Interesting. The groan of the creation, the groan of the believer, and the groan of the Holy Spirit. And the verb to groan, and I always encourage this with you guys, get a dictionary, look up words, okay? The verb to groan is defined as making a deep, inarticulate sound in response to pain or despair. A deep, inarticulate sound in response to pain or despair. And the creation, believers, and even the Holy Spirit groan relative to the reality that things are not as they should be because of sin, and in anticipation of what is to come when, as Paul says it in verse 19, the sons of God are revealed. The sons of God are revealed. So we're going to break this section up into the three groanings over the next couple of weeks, beginning this morning with the groanings of creation in verses 19 through 22. The groaning of the creation in verses 19 through 22. So let's read this text again together now, and then we'll look a bit more closely at what the Lord is teaching us here. And I'll begin a reading in verse 18 just so that we get a kind of a clearer read on Paul's train of thought. Look there again. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now look at verse 19. "For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Now, beginning in verse 19, we see the creation, what does it say there? Anxiously longing and eagerly waiting, it says. Anxiously longing and eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And we'll get into what they're anxiously longing and eagerly waiting for in a moment, but I want you to take notice of the words that are used here for anxiously longing and eagerly waiting, as they are particularly poignant and paint a picture for us that's fairly powerful. The word for anxiously longing, it's a long Greek word, I won't attempt it. In the original, it speaks to watching with an intense expectancy of something that is coming. The picture that is painted could be likened to someone, and this is per MacArthur's commentary, someone standing on tiptoes with eyes looking ahead. That's the picture in this word of anxiously longing. And they are fixated. They are fixated on whatever is on its way. The idea contained in the word for eagerly waits is similar as it speaks to waiting with an excited, focused hopefulness. MacArthur writes that the word here refers to waiting with great anticipation, but with patience. Great anticipation, but with patience. On their tippy toes, focused on what's coming. Waiting patiently, but man, with eagerness for what's coming. This is how Paul describes the creation. And here he's clearly speaking to the created world. Apart from human or even spiritual beings, as he'll address human beings in just a couple of verses. When he speaks of the creation here, church, he's talking about the animals, the rivers and the rocks and trees and oceans and the like. And he speaks of them as longing, as waiting in this way for what he describes here at the end of verse 19 as the revealing of the sons of God. This is what they're waiting so anxiously for. Now, what does this mean, the revealing of the sons of God? Well, in context, at least initially, we can say that this is a term for the time when God's people are brought into glory. Remember, he's talking about our glory, what we're looking forward to. Irrespective of suffering, we've got this thing that's coming our way. It's very clear that's what he's speaking about in the context. When all believers in Christ are revealed for what they are, the children of the living God, there is going to be a moment when we are revealed as the children of the Lord. The word here to reveal comes from the same word that we get revelation. And it means to reveal or unveil. And this is an amazing idea in that those who have trusted Christ, who are justified in Him, are not necessarily obvious, right? Outwardly speaking. Nobody knows for sure when you look at a crowd of people who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't. People in the world can't tell for sure who is truly a Christian and who is not. And this text is telling us that there will be a revelation, a revealing of believers when we are set free from the body of this death. As Paul speaks of it in Romans 7:24, when we are glorified with the Lord Jesus at His return and when it will be incredibly plain to all who belongs to God and who does not. He defines it for us, actually, when he's speaking of the creation, what he's talking about in verse 21. He says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's when we are set free, family, and we are revealed as the people of God, as the children of God. In Colossians 3:4, Paul writes, when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, revealed, shows up, then you also will be manifested with Him in glory. Revelation. You'll be revealed for who you are as his son or his daughter. When the Lord Jesus is manifested, we also will be manifested in glory, which is to say, we will be revealed as totally redeemed people, both spirit and body. Revealed as the sons and daughters of the living God and heirs with Christ Jesus. No longer subject to the flesh and its corruption, as we've talked about it here in chapter 8. And the creation longs for this. It eagerly awaits this. But why? Why would the creation long for the revelation of us into glory with Christ? Why would the creation eagerly await this? Now get this, church. Because the fate of the creation is directly tied to the fate of human beings. The fate of the creation is directly tied to the fate of human beings. And in some way, the creation longs for redemption. I'm not animistic in the sense that I believe that the creation is God or that it's conscious, and yet the scriptures personify the creation as wanting this, as wanting redemption, as longing for it. In a similar way to how those of us who know Jesus and understand that things are not as they should be, long for redemption. The creation longs for this because its redemption is tied to ours. Remember, church, that when man sinned, creation was cursed. Do you remember that? In Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, we see God pronounce the consequences for sin on Adam. And in that text, God says, "Then to Adam he," that is God, "said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field," that should say, "by the sweat of your face you will eat bread." Notice, church, that the consequence of man's sin was that the ground was cursed. You see that? Where before this, there were no, presumably from this text, there were no weeds or difficulties cultivating the land, where there was no fear of animals. And animals didn't fear man, so that there was no violence between them. Now, the ground, now the creation is cursed. Before, no weeds, no thistles, no difficulty, no violence between animals and man. Now, cursed. Cursed. Now the ground grows thorns and thistles. Now cultivating it is painful and difficult. You will eat of the plants by the sweat of your face, he says. It's brutal. It's work. And there is death. Verse 19, right after this text that I just read, finishes with, "Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now there is death, corruption and death. Now this creation that was perfect and good, as God describes his creation, as good, as very good, in the first two chapters of Genesis, is now cursed. It becomes brutal and difficult and violent, and surviving in the world becomes hard. And this is not how God created things to be. It's not how God created things to be. Man's, and we as believers feel that. And the creation groans to be restored to what it was before. It longs for our redemption because its fate is tied to ours. It was cursed because of man's sin. Man's sin brought creation under this curse and into corruption. But in Romans 8, we learn that just as man's sin brought creation into subjection to futility, Paul says here, which is another way of saying that creation is now, all that means, literally, that idea of being subjected to futility, is a way of saying that creation is now subject to operate in a way that is different than what God intended. It's exactly the idea that is captured there. Just as man's sin brought creation into subjection to futility, so now man's redemption, the revealing of the sons of God, will bring its redemption. And the creation longs for that redemption. In verse 20, we see an allusion to Genesis 3 and the text we just read. Notice what Paul says here. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly," that is, not by its own choice or desire or design, "but because of him," that is, God, "who subjected it," which was just what we saw in Genesis 3. It says, "in hope," he says in verse 21, "that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That the creation, our redemption, is tied directly to the creation's assurance into glory, into freedom from what it's been subjected to, which is this futility, death and corruption. You see that? The redemption of the creation, its freedom from its slavery to the corruption that God subjected it to because of Adam's sin, is tied to our glorification. Now, there are a couple of things I want to mention here, church. Notice what will set creation free from the curse. I've just said this. The return of Jesus Christ and the ultimate redemption and glorification of the saints. Our ultimate freedom from sin and glorification as God's children. As we've discussed so many times, this informs, or should, church, the way that we think about the world. And specifically, concerning our world's cult-like worship of the environment, which Paul addressed in Romans chapter 1:25 when he noted that the wrath of God is revealed against those who exchange, quote, the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Family, I'm not saying that we are not meant to be good stewards or good managers of the creation and of the natural world. But what is plain from this text is that nature is not inherently lovely if we would just leave it alone and untouched. If we would just leave nature alone, it would just be so beautiful. We just need to leave it alone. It's cursed. Church, it's cursed because of our sin. It's cursed. And people who think that everything would be better if we just left nature alone are fools and do not understand what is obvious to anyone who has eyes, by the way, to see. And they do not understand the truth of what the scriptures say about nature. If you want to experiment with this, buy a house and then abandon it and let nature take its course with your home and your yard. You will see very quickly how nature is not kind and lovely. It is destructive. And without management, it creates chaos and ruin and disease and death, both in plant life and in animal life as well. This is the reality because of sin. This is the reality, although it is not what God wanted or intended. It is that way because of our sin. And more than this, creation will only be redeemed. The world can only be saved by not having children anymore, by not eating meat, by staying out of natural areas and just letting it run wild. No. The scriptures tell us that the creation will be redeemed when the sons of God are revealed. Or put another way, when the Lord Jesus returns to redeem his people. And with it, creation. With it, creation. No amount of environmentalism or leaving nature to itself will fix the brutality and corruption of the natural world because of sin. Only God can do this, and he will. And this is one of the things that we have to look forward to, church. Not just our usherance into glory, but the redemption of the creation. The redemption of the world. God can do this, and he will, when he redeems us ultimately and makes things new again. And in Revelation 21:1, the Apostle John writes, oh shoot, did I skip a text? Let me see. Yeah. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John writes. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I grew up surfing my whole life. I don't mind telling you that I'm really sad about the absence of the sea. But I'm not sad, family, about a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and where we will live in glory with the Lord forever. And the creation is not sad about that either. It is longing. It groans for redemption. It wants to be what it was intended to be. Notice finally in verse 22 the way Paul describes the pain associated with waiting for the freedom that will come from sin and corruption at the return of Christ. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Let me go back. I think the promise of the new world is in that text before that I had. Yeah, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Now look at this. "In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And then the text from John. He saw the new heaven and the new earth. Remarkable. I was going to read this from Martin Lloyd-Jones, related to the pain of, that the creation experiences that we see here in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes about this sort of beautifully. He says, I wonder whether the phenomenon of the spring supplies us with a part answer. Nature, every year, as it were, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It has come out of the death and the darkness of all that is so true of the winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs year by year. But unfortunately, it does not succeed, for spring leads only to summer, whereas summer leads to autumn, and autumn to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the vanity, the principle of decay, of death and decay and disintegration that is in it. But it cannot do so. It fails every time. It still goes on trying, as if it feels things should be different and better. But it never succeeds. So it goes on groaning and travailing in pain together until now. It has been doing so for a very long time. But nature still repeats the effort annually. It knows that things are not as it should be. It's a great thought that we see it, the picture of the truth of this scripture, church, even in the seasons every year. Like the world is trying to come back to life again. And because of sin, it's subjected to death again. And then it'll try again the next year. Remarkable. Nature, like us, church, is subject to corruption. And it groans with the birth pangs of desire to return to what God intended, to return to uncorrupted perfection. And it will be redeemed when we are redeemed. This is a part, church, of our theology of glorification. It's not just us. That's enough, right? But this place that we love, the world that God has placed us in to live, that we can see is subject to death and corruption, and that we have a sense of that things are not as they should be, right? It too will be redeemed, and it longs for that. And its redemption is tied to our glorification and revelation, as sons and daughters of the living God. This is a part of our glorification in the wondrous plan of what God will do in the end, is that He will bring us into glory with Christ, and with it He will redeem the creation and make a new heaven and a new earth. It is lovely what God is doing, what we have to hope for. Until then, it groans. It groans. It travails like a woman in labor. We have this to look forward to, church. We will be revealed in glory with Christ, and with us, creation itself will be made new again, set free from sin and all of its effects. I'm thinking about your grandfather, set free from just the disintegration that happens to all of us as we grow old because of sin. What the new heavens and the new earth will look like, the scriptures don't tell us in great detail, although there's no sea. I think that's what that means. But all will be made new again. I just wanted a house on the ocean in eternity. But the Lord knows what's best. The Lord knows what's best. All of the wrongs will be made right, church. Death will be done away with. Even in the created order, we will be set free from the body of this death in ourselves, from sin and sadness, and the creation will be made new. God's plan of redemption, church, be encouraged in this, is total. It's total. Nothing is left hanging. There's no loose ends. The Lord is redemptive and He redeems everything. He redeems us and He even redeems the world. What we think of as an inanimate thing, He will redeem it. It is precious to Him as we are, not in the same way or to the same degree, but He will redeem it. He will make it new again when He redeems us ultimately. His plan of redemption is total and includes not just His people, but His creation. But until then, church, the creation groans. It anxiously longs and eagerly waits, as do we. As do we. And we'll look at our groaning next time. Next week, we'll look at the second of the three groanings, the groaning of the believer. You'll see this word three times in this text. I don't know if it's in every translation, but it's in the NASB and it's in the Legacy Standard, which I'm using. We'll look at the second of the three groanings, the groaning of the believer, next time. But be encouraged, church. God is going to redeem. And don't be discouraged, family, by that longing that Lewis talks about, that nothing in this world seems to totally satisfy. Things seem a little empty sometimes, a little meaningless. It's not. It's not. What you're sensing is the reality that things are not as they should be because of sin. And God will fix that. He's going to redeem us ultimately, and with it, the creation. So be encouraged by that, church. It's good. It's good. But I liked this encouragement, and I'll go back to it in 2 Peter. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This text, church, is perspective giving. This place is going up. What we have, the things that we like and enjoy in our possession in the physical world, it's going up. There's a new world waiting for us. Knowing that, then, what sort of people ought we to be? People that are focused on the Lord Jesus. People that make what He says is a priority our priority. Right? Knowing that this is the temporal, this is what is passing away. We are living for the unseen, for what is to come. Be encouraged by that. And know that principally from this text, because of this reality, nothing in this world will satisfy that longing, right? People long, right? We long for, we all have a sense, I should say, that things are not as they should be. And so we fill that sense of emptiness or that sense of unsatisfaction with the things of this world. Or that's what people do. We as believers are meant to pursue the Lord, knowing this is passing away. Let us then be a people of godliness and holiness, knowing there's another world where moth and rust do not destroy and thief does not steal. We are storing up for ourselves, church, treasures in heaven where those things can never be taken away from us, you see. This place, no matter what you gain here, it's always going to feel a little unsatisfying because it's temporal, it's going away. God will redeem it all. That's the world we're living for. Let us be people that are holy and pursue who love and pursue the Lord. Okay? Let's pray, church. Father, we just thank you for this truth and the hope of our future glory, Lord. It is a wondrous idea to consider that the created order, Lord, and its redemption is tied to ours. That it was subjected to the curse and to futility because of our sin, and it will be made new again when you set us free from the body of this death, Lord, when we are set free from the remnants of our flesh and corruption, the corruption that still remains in us, the evil that remains in us. Lord, we look forward to that day. I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to seek to feel that sense of longing that we all have at times with anything but you. Lord, we can't accumulate enough money, sex, power, accomplishment in this world to fill that sense that things are not as they should be, that sense of dissatisfaction, because everything here is passing away. Lord, we are, as your people, a people who live for what we cannot see, the eternal things, the new heaven and the new earth, that you will redeem this creation and place us in a new one that is perfect and uncorrupted. We long for that, Lord, as the creation does for its redemption. We long for our redemption. In the meantime, Lord, may we be people of holiness and righteousness, people who love you, who pursue you, who seek your purposes in the world. Help us to be this way as a church, Lord. May it be characteristic of the people of Kaleo Des Moines that we are single-minded in our focus on the things that you would have us to focus on your purposes, on your will, on your commandments. And we thank you for the blessing that will come to us because of those things. God bless us. Encourage us with this truth. We thank you for this wondrous future that awaits us. Give us a taste of it, Lord, now, just in our hearts. Give us a sense of that, of what awaits us, Lord, as we wait. And we just thank you so much for your grace in our lives and for your Son who makes it all possible. We pray these things in his name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.